It is an absolute pleasure for me to introduce today's speaker to you all. It is Dr. Mark Troyer. He is not a new face by any means. This is Dr. Troyer's second year serving as Vice President for Student Development and the Dean of Students here on campus. But prior to that, the bulk of his tenure here on campus, and by the way, this is his 18th year, so many, many, many years, he spent serving as the Associate Dean for Student Leadership Development. And in reality, he has over 20 years' experience in higher education administration, with focus and emphases on leadership development and team building. Those kind of his primary emphases. There are a myriad of ways that Dr. Troyer's love for you all, for Asbury College students, and for this institution as a whole, kind of show up. And I just want to list a few. I could really go on. But he really doesn't want me to make a big deal. This might be a bigger deal than he wants, but I'm going to go for it. His love is evidenced through creativity and through innovation. He was kind of behind the creation of and the original coordination of the Lead On program, which perhaps you all don't know, or most of you don't know, it's actually an award-winning program. It's been recognized by the Templeton Foundation for exemplary programs in leadership, as well as the Institution for College Character at the Florida State University as best program in leadership development. His love also evidenced itself through care and tough love. Dr. Troyer is a primary person who is willing to handle discipline issues on this campus with love and with grace. His love also shows up through dedication and service. He's a national and international speaker in the issues specifically related to leadership and student affairs. In fact, this November, he is on his way to Malaysia in order to speak with an international school, the administrators of this school. It's a gift that we have the privilege to hear from him and to be walking around with him on this campus from day to day. He is shared with us by his family all these many years. His wife is Diane, and he has three children, twin sons who are 17 named Randy and Brian, and a daughter named Lisa who is 13. If you will, please open up your hearts and minds to listen and to hear what God's truth is for you this morning through Dr. Troyer.
Good morning. Come on, good morning. All right, much better. It's a great start this fall. It has been such a good start. And what a great weekend last weekend. A great inauguration. Distinguished guests were here for a panel. Senator Mitch McConnell gave a speech, got a doctorate. You know, that's got to be great. Anybody want to do that? Give a speech, get a hood. Dr. Gray refocused our attention on Jesus throughout the weekend. Athletic teams, I think they all won last weekend. I think women's volleyball, women's soccer won. Men's basketball and men's baseball beat up on some alumni who were probably still in traction, popping ibuprofen. Men's soccer won. It's always nice to beat Berea. I think Jason Uren had one of the most beautiful diving headers I've seen in a long time. It was great. Music extravaganza, art show, play. Student Center was open and being used by lots of people. Hallelujah and a half, as Stu would say. Board of Trustees were here. You may not have even known that, but they were here doing important work, looking at the future of Asbury College and our growth. Chapels have been good. Dr. Mulholland this week, just the be in God for the world. I mean, we could just take that and live it for the rest of the semester. That would be great. It's a great time to be an Asbarian. And I just want to thank you for making this a great place to serve and a great place to do life together. What I want to talk a little bit about this morning is life together by looking at a couple passages in 1 Corinthians. But first, if you don't mind, just let me pray again. God, I want you to show up today and want each one of us to just take a little nugget for what you would have us to take away from your word today. Thank you, Lord, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Jesus didn't give us an escape from reality, but the strength to deal with reality. That was a phrase that my pastor used last week in church, and it fits so well with the passage I was going to share about that I just thought I'd steal it and use it today. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation is given you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so you can stand up under it." Paul isn't saying, though, that we aren't going to have temptations. But that he will provide a way out. He will provide the strength that you need. As my pastor pointed out last week, the strength to deal with reality, not necessarily to escape from it. Let me tell you a little reality story. Back in northeastern Ohio, there was a family called the Nabars. They were six kids. The father was a blue-collar worker, uneducated, poor. The mother came from the same background. The father drank heavily, to the point where the money and any income that was earned was going straight to his alcoholism. It got so bad that at one point they couldn't afford to feed their children and ended up putting five of the six children in a children's home. Two little girls and three older brothers were all given up. One of those little boys' name was Johnny. He was only 6 years old, and his view of his parents was that they didn't really love him. He had two older brothers who also went into the children's home, who ended up growing up in the children's home till they were 18. Johnny got to go live, however, after a couple years with a family in the area who periodically took children in, kind of a foster care type family, and over a number of years had taken 70 kids in and out of their home. There's also a little girl in that area named Janet. She also came from a broken family. Her father had left the family when she was 13. She never really had it much connection with the father who had left she and her brother. Feeling abandoned, she struggled through adolescence, and looking for love, she finally found Johnny at the end of her teenage years. Neither came from believing households. Both had much brokenness and hurt as part of their family trees. Janet's mother got remarried about the same time she was getting married at 19. So she kind of had a stepfather in the middle of all that. The little boy Johnny ended up being adopted by the family that took him in, only two of the 70 kids that actually got adopted in that family. That girl Janet met that little boy Johnny as they got to the end of their teenage years and married. It used to be Johnny Nabar, but he had changed his name by then. Within a year after their marriage at 19, Janet had a little boy named Mark, whose name now was Troyer. That was me, by the way. After getting married and unsaved and unaware of their need for Christ, my parents realized that they didn't want the life that either one of them had as youth. They stumbled upon a small church and found the Lord in that church, newly married. Both decided that along with the Lord's help, they would not be able to escape the reality of their backgrounds, but that God would give them the strength to work through that reality and the heritage that they had inherited. They decided to love each other, as they hadn't witnessed in their own families. They decided to be the best parents they could, as they really hadn't witnessed in their own families. They decided to help their children become educated, as nobody in their families had ever gone to college. They also decided to raise a family to love the Lord, which they hadn't seen in their families. God did a tremendous work in my parents' life early in their married lives. Myself and my younger brother and sister are the recipients of a new heritage of a family who created a new branch on a withering tree, really in a lot of ways. God worked in my ancestors, delivered them from the bondage of sin and hurt. My parents did the best they could with God's help, prayed over their three children, of which I'm the oldest. I have a younger brother and a younger sister, and tried to model things that they never saw in their own lives with the help of Christ. Jesus didn't give John and Janet an escape from reality, my parents an escape from reality. He didn't take the temptations away of selfishness and alcohol and dysfunction that characterized two broken family systems, but he gave them the strength to stand up under it. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Fast forward to me and my family. You know, just because now I have a family heritage that's anchored in Christ, two parents that love Jesus and are still living, an environment like Asbury that nurtures my soul in so many ways, and also allows me to serve, it doesn't mean that there still aren't temptations. God doesn't promise that. It doesn't mean that the selfishness in my family tree that drove my grandfather to drink doesn't creep back in. It doesn't mean that the pride that God spared me from that kind of life doesn't once in a while creep back in. It doesn't mean that because of my walk with Christ, I'm always a perfect father or a perfect husband, because I'm far from that. Temptation still creeps back in, even when good things have happened. Now let's go back again and look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out through it. I didn't show you the verse before that. The verse before that says in verse 12, so when you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. When you think you're standing firm, things are going great, be careful that you don't fall. Or I like the way Eugene Peterson put it in The Message. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. In 1 Corinthians 10, prior to verses 12 and 13, Paul spends that chapter talking to the Corinthians about their history, about their past, and showing them how God has done an incredible work in their heritage. God led their ancestors out of Egypt through a cloud. He led them through the sea. He gave them spiritual food. He gave them physical food. They drank the same spiritual drink, yet they were still tempted and wrongly chose poor things sometimes. They grumbled. They became sexually promiscuous. They tested the Lord. His point, when you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Sometimes we mistake the good things that are happening in the state of being, that it must be because I'm spiritually stronger right now. It must be that I'm doing that or I'm a part of that. You know, Paul reminds the Corinthians, when things are going well, be careful, be aware. But he also says we're equipped to handle whatever is thrown at us. He says, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. We have lots of temptations, but sometimes when things are going very well, we have this temptation of self-importance. Things are going well, God must be pleased with me. You know, I'm all that in a bucket of chicken. It's been a great start at Asbury College. It's in those times God says, be careful. The sin of pride, the sin of self-importance can creep into our lives so easily. You know, even in silly ways, a little self-disclosure here. We got a ping pong table a couple years ago in our new house. We got a house that's got a little bit more room in the garage, so we, as a housewarming gift, bought a ping pong table for the family. And we played it a lot and thought we were getting pretty good. And one of my sons said, hey, Dad, let's go enter as a doubles partners in the Bluegrass State Games. Now, those of you who aren't from Kentucky, the Bluegrass State Games is kind of our own little version of the Olympics. And they've got everything from ping pong to track and field to shooting, not people, targets. but there's a lot of options for the Bluegrass State Games. So we were feeling pretty good about this, us and our Walmart paddles. So we entered, thinking, you know, we may be able to win this. I'm not sure there's too many father-son pairs that are doing this well. So we went in with a little pride in our Walmart paddles, and we showed up, and I should have known when we arrived, they were doing the seedings for the doubles tournament, and the first question they asked me was, sir, what's your USTTA rating? Ping pong. I didn't see that word anywhere in USTTA. I said, good. It didn't cut it. They were looking for a number that I still can't understand how they get to, but USTTA stands for U.S. Table Tennis Association, of which I was not a member. Therefore, those of you who are into sports and brackets, when you set up a seating, you put the worst players with who? The best players, okay? So since we didn't have a rating, we were put at the bottom of the seating, playing the two best players in the state of Kentucky. One was an Indian man and another was an American man, and I have never been so close to seeing people play table tennis. It's not ping pong at that level, by the way, so well. I can't walk away from the podium. This is killing me. They were doing codes behind the table on their serves. They're doing this stuff behind the table. We're going, what are they doing? I have no idea. And after watching them warm up, we're just looking going, oh, this was not a good idea. And so we agreed, this is the truth, we agreed that that you play best out of 5 games to 11. We agreed that secretly that if we got to 5 points in any one of those games, we were going to, woohoo, yes. And then we did. One of those games, we got to 5 points. We're over there high-fiving and everything. These people are going, what are they doing? You know, we pretty much got destroyed that game. It was a good, silly, but really good lesson about pride. I did feel a little bit better as we were walking away. One of the, I think the Indian man said, you know, you two aren't too bad, but you need to get better paddles. You know, now that's a silly reminder that God has a way of creating humility in us in many ways. Reminding us that we are part of a whole. Be careful with your arrogance, with your self-importance, viewing ourselves outside of how God views us within him. In fact, a friend of mine at Lexmark, who has a pretty high position, has this phrase, and he says, in leadership, you get more blame than you deserve, but you also get more credit than you deserve. Because oftentimes, it's the people around you that are doing great things that make you look good. You're part of a whole. Paul speaks to this later in 1 Corinthians 12. After a discussion on the spiritual gifts in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12, and the gifts that God doles out to believers in varying degrees and types, he reminds us of the importance of being part of a whole. I'd like to have Sarah and Bree and Michael come up and read a section of 1 Corinthians 12 out of the message here for a minute.
Your body has many parts.
Limbs.
Organs. Cells. But no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ.
By means of his one spirit, we each say goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots. But then we entered into a larger and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything.
This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized.
By means of his resurrected body, we are each a part of his fountain, his spirit at which we all drink. The old labels that we used to identify ourselves,
labels like Jew
or Greek,
slave
or free,
are no longer necessary. We need something larger, more comprehensive.
I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less.
The body isn't just one part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts, arranged and functioning together. If foot said,
I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I must not belong to this body.
Would that make it so? If ear said,
I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive, I do not deserve a place on the head.
Would you want to remove it from the body?
If the body was all eye, how could it hear?
If all ear, how could it smell?
As it is, we see that God carefully placed each and every part of the body exactly where he wanted it.
But I also want you to think about how this makes your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or gigantic hand is not a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand,
get lost, I don't need you.
Or head telling foot,
you're fired, your job's been phased out.
As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary.
You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. If it is a part of our body, then we are concerned with it. It makes no difference whether that part is visible or clothed, higher or lower.
You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher.
If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to a full head of hair?
The way that God has designed our bodies is a way that we are to live together as a church.
Or at Asbury.
Every part dependent on every part.
The parts we mention and the parts we don't.
The parts we see and the parts we don't.
If one part hurts, then the whole body is involved in that hurt.
And in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance.
You are Christ's body.
That's who you are.
You must never forget this.
Only if you accept your part in that body does your part mean anything.
Thanks so much. What a great reading. Much better than I could have read that. Did you notice in the reading that one of the things Paul described in how the gifts of the Spirit are given out differently, he says he wants you to think about how this makes you more significant, not less. Earlier in chapter 7, about verse 7, God says that these gifts are given out for the common good. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it, each person is given something that shows who God is. Gifts, talents, abilities give us significance. They aren't for us, though, they're for others. And that in that relationship with others comes our significance. We are part of a larger body. The talents, gifts, spiritual gifts that God gives us make us very significant. Confidence in God is what that ought to give us, not selves. The Israelites should have been incredibly confident in God and how he delivered them, but it turned out that they still let selfishness, pride, and arrogance creep in. In the passage that Sarah and Bree and Michael read, later on you notice that it says, I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting up, blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it's only because what you're part of. If you're a believer, we're part of the body of Christ, each with different roles to play, different gifts, different abilities, different circles of influence. When we're winning games, the temptation of self-importance creeps in and raises its ugly head. When the concert went great, my solo was solid. When the collegiate came out fabulously and a faculty member complimented me on my article. When I get to brag about my Asbury Initiative trip and how well that went and how the Lord used me. When I ace that test that Dr. Strait put on my desk. Ugh. You know, those are times that we're standing firm. Things are going well. But God says, be careful that you don't fall during those times even. The temptation of self-importance rather than God confidence is real. Another temptation, in talking with the Corinthians, Paul reminds them of how God delivered them. It reminds me of how God delivered my family from bondage and brokenness. In talking with the Corinthians, he says, you know what? There are choices that your relatives made in the past that are positive. There's also choices negative, though. Even though they had the God of the universe on their side, they were delivered from slavery, they were given a new land, they still fell to the temptations of their day. Corinth was a place that was at the cultural crossroads of trading, a port city in Greece, kind of like Wilmore, cultural crossroads of trading. Corinth had the best and the worst of the world, what the world had to offer, and Paul was telling them, be careful, and warning them of the temptations that surrounded them in their culture. Another word that our pastor used last week was cultural atheism. I really like that word. I'd never thought about that before. But cultural atheism is something that we don't believe in this culture that it will fulfill our needs. We still live in it. We still participate in this culture. But a cultural atheism said, this isn't going to meet what my needs are. We can be tempted to look around us and use things other than our relationship with God to fulfill our needs. In the Old Testament, this isn't a new problem. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were tempted by the culture around them. In the New Testament, the Corinthians had to deal with sorting out what in their metropolis and culture was God-honoring and what wasn't. It's part of why Paul warned them in 1 Corinthians 10 to be careful. In 2007, we're not exempt from being influenced by our culture, even in Wilmore, by the latest trends, fashions, advances in technology, styles, entertainment options, leisure options, even work options. How often do we ask the important, relevant questions about this culture that we live in, about the artifacts or the icons that surround us every day? We live here, but do we critically engage in thinking about what this culture says is important around us? Like the children of the Old Testament in Israel, and like the people of Corinth, we need to be careful about the temptations around us that are part of our culture that we might not even realize are temptations. Cultural artifacts, what are they today? What are those cultural artifacts? I was at a conference a couple years ago, and we were talking about cultural artifacts and dealing with the culture as believers. And the speaker, and I got to talk to him later, said, you know, there's three questions sometimes we never ask. What does it assume? What does it encourage? And what does it discourage? What does it assume? What does it encourage? What does it discourage? One way for me to be aware of the temptations around me and my culture is to evaluate my response and my level of responsibility and my level of involvement by asking those three questions. What are some of the cultural artifacts in 2007 as you look at this life that we live together? YouTube, Halo, iPod, iPhone. I still want to see one of those. The Office, Survivor, RateMyProfessor.com. latest styles or fashions, latest technology or music? What are artifacts of our culture? Easy access to pornography, the limitless options of entertainment, access to wealth. When evaluating, do I ask questions of those things around me, my choice, and how I will or won't engage in the culture? Three great questions. What does it assume? What does it encourage? What does it discourage? You can play with those questions with any of those things. Take YouTube, for instance. I'm not a YouTube hater. I've been on YouTube and checked out YouTube. What does it assume? Valuable for people to post whatever video they want. People will watch whatever you post. People will spend time in that medium. It's okay for people to post whatever they want. Number of views elevates importance. There's all kinds of assumptions that cultural artifact makes. What does it encourage? I don't know. Posting regardless of quality. Lots of time on the computer. Creation of your own videos. Exploring into the lives of others you don't even know. Quick, easy viewing of material that may be questionable. There's a lot of things that we ought to ask as we engage. What does it discourage? You fill in the blanks. Maybe it discourages time with friends. Maybe it discourages studying. Maybe it discourages discerning and viewing. Maybe it doesn't discourage a lot. But the question for me is, are we asking those questions? I'm not dissing YouTube. I'm encouraging us to think about the culture and the cultural artifacts that we have. Scripture gives us some guidance in thinking about the cultural icons around us, the temptations that may characterize our culture, where to spend our time, how do we evaluate our engagement. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think on these things. It's what Dr. Mulholland shared this week. I love how the chapels have worked together. In God for the world. We do in some ways need to be cultural atheists. It doesn't mean we aren't living in the culture. It means we evaluate. We're honest about the culture and what it offers, and we realize it ultimately won't meet our needs. Only a solid relationship with Jesus Christ will do that. But you know what? God put us in a community. He gave us all different gifts and different abilities and different skills and different circles of influence and circles of friends that we can play a part in each other's lives. In fact, we're called to do that. When that selfishness or self-importance starts rearing its ugly head, when those temptations around us seem too strong, that is when God says, I will give you a way out to stand up under it. Maybe part of our way out or our way up under it is a new branch or a new family tree. Maybe part of that is a brother or sister who has a gift of encouragement. Maybe part of it is just to run. But we're part of a community and a body. God gives us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to make us help us to make good choices in our life together. God gives us each other to complement to each other and to work together. We each have different parts. I just want to encourage us as a community that we may do that in a way to sharpen each other, to pray for each other, to challenge each other, to lift each other up, to work together. It's been a great start at Asbury College this fall. But be careful when you're standing firm that you don't fall. For no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He doesn't promise that we won't have problems. He doesn't promise we won't have temptations. But he does say he'll provide a way out under it. And he'll provide others that have different parts of the body that can help us with that. May each one of us, students, faculty, staff, take steps to honor Christ. And may those who meet us and see Christ in us want what we have. Let's pray. God, bless us today. Help us to live lives that are honoring to you. Thank you for promising to help us, Lord. When things are going great, help us to be careful. When things are challenging, Lord, help us to seek you out. Help us to seek out brothers and sisters to lift us up, to buoy us, to sharpen us. Thank you for promising to help us in those testings and temptations. Thanks for making us part of a body. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great weekend.